There's a man who holds a very dear place in our church, even though he lived over 100 years ago in London. CJ, our founding pastor, calls Charles Haddon Spurgeon his historical hero. We like him so much, we named one of our rooms after him. The Charles Spurgeon Room, which when we announce that is often mistaken to be named after some sort of fish, but it's actually named after Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a godly, courageous, and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And he was the most influential preacher of the 19th century. In fact, Spurgeon is often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Each week in London, 5,000 people would gather to hear him teach God's word. In an age before microphones and sound equipment, on one occasion he preached a message to 20,000 people. How did this mighty preacher come to saving faith in Jesus? It was January 6th, 1850, and Charles was 16 years old. Though he was knowledgeable of the Bible, he had not been born again. He was despairing, even desperate to find comfort for his soul. And that Sunday, because of heavy snow, he was not able to reach the church that he intended to go to. And so he wound up instead at a small primitive Methodist church. There were only 15 people at the meeting. And because of the weather, the pastor, the preacher, had not arrived. And so, an uneducated and, in Spurgeon's own estimation, not very bright member of the congregation was forced to deliver an impromptu sermon. Spurgeon remembered that the man was thin-looking and either a tailor or shoemaker by trade. He was not impressive in his appearance or his delivery of the sermon. In fact, he couldn't even pronounce all his words correctly. But as that uneducated and unimpressive man spoke of looking to Jesus, who died for our sins, God used his sermon, his simple message, to give Charles Haddon Spurgeon saving faith as he believed on Christ and was saved. The story is a wonderful example of divine irony. That God saved the Prince of Preachers through the preaching of an intellectual pauper. I think the Apostle Paul would have enjoyed the story of Spurgeon's conversion. It really is a powerful illustration of the point that he's going to make in the text that we're going to study today. Paul is writing to immature Christians in the city of Corinth, who have been straying from the most important aspect of their faith. And so he is reminding them here that it's not impressive speaking skills that save a person. No, it's the power of God in the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. It's the message, not the messenger, that matters most. Let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Once again, Paul is directing the Corinthians' attention, he is directing our attention back to the one thing that matters most. What God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in His death on the cross. This is the culmination of a bigger point that Paul has been making. In chapter 1, he said, don't trust in worldly wisdom because it's the twisted perspective of a fallen race. Instead, we should trust in the cross, because even though the world thinks the cross is foolish, in the cross we find the wisdom and the power of God to save men and women. And then he said that we shouldn't trust in ourselves because we're weak and we're foolish and we're unimpressive. Instead, we should trust in Jesus, who God has made our wisdom. That is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And here, Paul is saying that we shouldn't trust in the fancy delivery of the message. In other words, we shouldn't trust in the packaging or the marketing of the message. And he's reminding them of this truth by the example of his own life. Paul says, remember when I first came to you. It wasn't about the packaging. It wasn't about how impressive I was. I was not an awe-inspiring speaker. I was weak, he says. I trembled. I didn't use manipulative words, fancy rhetoric. No, I only had one message. But that one message is the message that saved you. That message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we use the word gospel a lot around here, and that might not mean anything to you. Here's the message that Paul spoke to the Corinthians. Here's the message that is the central truth of God's word. Gospel simply means good news. And the good news is that God has made a way for sinful humanity to be saved. But there's a little bad news that we have to deal with first. The bad news is that human beings like us are deserving of punishment. The bad news is that we need to be rescued. God created us. He made us to know Him and to worship Him, but we have turned away from Him. We've decided to live our lives our own way. We've broken His commandments. We have rebelled against God, and that makes us guilty before God. God is the one who deserves all of our loyalty and affection and love, and instead we've spurned Him. And so the Bible teaches that one day all of humanity will stand before God and be judged. And the penalty for our disobedience is God's eternal punishment. That's the bad news. But the good news is this same righteous, holy God is also merciful. He's also loving, and He sent His Son Jesus, God made man, to this world, not to destroy the world, but to save the world. And the way in which He saved was to put Himself, to put His own body, His own life on the line to receive all of the punishment that we deserve. He became our substitute. He stood in our place and He took all of the wrath that our sin deserved so that we could be forgiven. He died. God raised Him from the dead to testify the fact that His death had paid for sins. And the message of the gospel, the message that Paul preached in Corinth, and the message that the true church has always preached, is that any person, no matter how they've lived, if they will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Instead of being judged by God, they'll be forgiven by God. Instead of standing before a holy God who sentences to hell, they will stand before a Father in heaven who welcomes them into eternal life and heaven. That's the message. That's the most important thing about the Christian faith. It's what all the Bible points to, what God has done in His Son on the cross. Here's the big point that Paul wants to drive home in this passage. We cannot put our trust in anything but this saving message of the cross. This passage of Scripture shows us the Apostle Paul's single-minded laser sharp and tenacious focus on the cross. His words and the example of his own life force us to stop and think about our own life and the way that we live. Paul knew what was most important. Do we know what's most important? And do our lives reflect that we're focused on what is most important? That's what this passage is asking us. My friend and fellow pastor Jeff Perswell summed up this passage in this statement: your focus reveals where your faith lies. I want you to remember that statement. I want us to chew on it, to think about it. Your focus reveals where your faith lies. If you've truly put your faith in something, it's going to be your focus. It's going to be your emphasis. It's going to be your passion. Now, if you're not sure what you've put your faith in, just take a look at what you're focused on in your life. Do you go online every hour to check your stock portfolio? That's where you're focused. That's what you're trusting in. Or do you spend every waking hour of your day thinking about, concerned about, how you can keep your boyfriend or your girlfriend? How you can maintain a certain relationship? How you can hold on to something? Well, that's what you're focused on. That's what you're putting your faith in. And there are 100 different examples that we could use. Your focus reveals where your faith lies. What Paul wants us to understand, what God wants us to understand, is that the death of Jesus Christ is the most important thing for us to know. The only thing that we can truly put our faith in, the only truth that can save us. And because of this, it should be, it must be the focus of our lives. What does that really mean? What does that look like in our lives? What does it mean to be focused like Paul was on the cross? Well, let's consider two things that we learn from this passage. Number one, being focused on the cross involves centering your life on the cross. Being focused on the cross involves centering your life on the cross. The focus that Paul had wasn't merely a passing glance. It's possible to look at something, to focus on it, but then turn your focus away. Focus on something else. Paul's focus was ongoing. It was constant. He placed the cross in the center of his life, his thinking. To center your life on something, well, it's a phrase that we use a lot. We want to live cross-centered lives. We sing songs that are cross-centered, but let's think about what that actually means, to be centered on the cross. Well, to center your life on something simply means to make it the most important thing. When someone is consumed with work or a hobby, what do we say? We say that their life is centered around their job. Or we say their life is centered around the sport that they play, or their Xbox, or whatever it might be. When someone is selfish, what do we say? They're self-centered. They think the universe revolves around them. To center your life on something means to make it the most important thing. I read a quote by Britney Spears talking about... She's a great artist. No, she's not. No, she's not. But I read a quote in the newspaper of her saying that her religion is her baby, her child. Now, that's a more honest statement than a lot of people would be willing to make. But isn't it true of a lot of people? Parents can say their life is centered around their kids. Here's the point that I want you to see. We're all centered on something. We're all religious. We all have a religion of some kind. The question is, are we centered on the right things? For Christians, our passion, our focus should be the most important thing, the thing that has forever changed us, the only thing that can and has saved our soul, what Jesus has done. And when we're centered on it, our mind is going to go to it. Our thoughts are going to dwell on it. We're going to speak of what Jesus has done. We're going to see our life and our relationships and the situations and circumstances that we encounter in light of what Jesus has done. Paul described his own approach to life and ministry in verse 2. Look back at it with me. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Here's a picture of what it means to center your life on the cross. Paul said, "I was so passionate about the cross that you could almost say that in comparison, it was the only thing that I knew." Now, obviously that's not literally true. Paul knew a lot of other things. He was a very educated, brilliant man. And when he was in Corinth, he spoke of other things. He taught them about many different aspects of the Christian faith. He would have taught them from the Old Testament. But the point here is that even though he knew a great many things, even though he discussed a great many things, he knew everything and he did everything and he viewed everything in relationship to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, had been crucified for his sins. That was the truth that everything else was based on and tied to. D.A. Carson writes, "He cannot long talk about Christian joy," speaking of Paul, "or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or the Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross." Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. He knew what was most important. Jerry Bridges, in his classic book, The Discipline of Grace, writes, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all history, it is the only essential message in all history." Do you believe that? Do you know that? Well, there are many things that are good to know. Many ideas and pieces of information. It's good to know the difference between a red light and a green light at a traffic sign. It's good to know your phone number, your address, the name of your spouse. These are all helpful things to know. It's good to study math and science and history and all these different things. There's much wonderful information in the world, but when you boil all the information and all the messages down, there's only one message that matters after you're dead. There's only one truth that is absolutely essential. You can forget your phone number. You can forget a lot of things. You can be ignorant of many things in life. But if you are ignorant, if you don't know the message of the gospel, if you don't know that Jesus Christ is God's Son and Savior who died to forgive sins, you have missed the most important thing. The most important thing in your existence as a human being. It's the only essential message. Is your life centered on it? Does your life reflect the fact that you know that it's the most important truth, a life-defining truth? Being cross-centered isn't something that just happens by itself. That's what every Christian here needs to understand. We must be purposeful. Look at the first thing that Paul says in verse 2. What does it say? "For I decided." I decided to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Paul was resolved. He made a conscious choice. This was the way that he always ministered wherever he went. And when he walked into Corinth, the city that was impressed with so many different things, he was resolved to continue to be about the gospel, to make that the central message and concern of his life. He was focused and committed to keeping it central. Now, I was trying to think about an analogy that could help me and all of us to understand what this looks like to put the cross at the center of our life. And what came to my mind was decorating. Now, okay, I'll be honest. I'm just trying to get the attention of all you Martha Stewart wannabes out there, okay? I was trying to think of something that you could relate to. Really, this is an illustration for Grant Lehman. I want Grant to pay attention. And Grant is the pastor on our team who has an amazing skill when it comes to decorating, paint colors, and those kinds of things. So Grant, this illustration is for you, buddy, all right? Think about this. When you think about a room, or maybe you move into a new home and you're going to decorate this home, or maybe you buy a new piece of furniture or a wall hanging or some decoration, you have a decision to make about where you're going to put that, right? You can place it in a place where everyone will see it when they walk into the room, where it'll be visible from every angle, or you can put it off to the side. You could put it on a wall, or you could put it in a central location. And in a sense, as Christians, when we first trust in Christ, we cling to the cross, and we bring that to the home of our life, if you will. And in our enthusiasm, in our awareness that God has saved us only by the cross, it's like we just stick this cross right in the middle of our living room. And it doesn't matter if it matches. It doesn't matter if it looks right with everything else. We just say, this is the most important thing. I want everyone to see this cross. And every time I walk into this room, I want to see this cross. But what happens even with decorating? You get that new object, that new chair, that new picture, whatever it might be. And after a while, you start to grow very familiar with it. And you think, you know, maybe I'm getting a little bit tired of this. And so maybe you move it. You move it to the side of the room, or you move it out of the way. Or maybe it doesn't seem to match as well as you want it to. I mean, we have all kinds of other places in our homes that we can put stuff, right? You can put it in the hallway where nobody goes. You can stick it in the basement. Oh, this is such a nice painting that Aunt Betty gave me. I think I'll stick this in the basement. It'll be perfect down there. We can put things out of the way. And what we have to realize is that in a similar sense, we face the consistent temptation to do the same thing with the cross. Do you hear what I'm saying? We put the cross at the center. But being cross-centered in our lives is not just a one-time decision. We have to consistently say, it is staying here. Because there are so many forces around us. Forces in our culture. Desires in our own hearts that want to redecorate the room. That want to move the cross over to the side. Or put it in a back room where it's not so prominent. It's not so visible. We learn from the example of the Corinthians that worldly wisdom, the thinking of our age, wants to come in and redecorate and leave the cross out. And so it comes along and says, what? You believe in an angry God, a God who is so angry that he wants to punish sin and then kills his own son? Well, that's kind of strange. That's not very appealing. We consistently face the temptation to downplay or even reject the cross because it doesn't square with the notions of our age. Sadly, this is happening throughout the church. This is not just the world that's coming and knocking on the door wanting to redecorate. It's taking place in the church around the world. Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, not too long ago wrote a cover story for Christianity Today about the fact that in many Christian circles, the idea of Christ being a substitute for our sin, receiving God's punishment for our sins, is an idea that is being attacked. It's being rejected in many quarters. And in this article, Mark shared the story of a friend that he knew who was told by another Christian that she was too atonement-centered. Her friend said to her, you're too atonement-centered. You're always talking about Jesus and his death for your sins. can almost hear that person walking into that room and saying, "What, do you still have that cross in the middle of the room? Don't you know that there are all kinds of new styles? Don't you know that there are other things that you could place there that would match so much better?" We're called to be focused on what is of greatest importance. We're called to center our lives on the cross. Centering our lives on the cross means to exalt in what Jesus has done there more than we exalt in anything else. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy other things in life, that we don't enjoy our families and our children and hobbies and athletics or whatever it might be, but at the center of our life is the cross, and we see everything by its perspective. We enjoy everything more because of what Jesus has done for us. Listen to this quote by John Piper. He writes, "Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross, cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain." Oh, when you understand that God is only merciful to you because of what Jesus has done, it informs the way you view every part of your life. And when you experience the kindness of just a beautiful day, when you experience the joy of looking at that son or daughter, or enjoying that relationship with a friend, or participating in that athletic sport or whatever it might be, that's not an end in itself. It's an opportunity as you encounter that blessing to turn to the one who gave the blessing and to realize that the giver of all good gifts only looks down on Christians with favor and mercy because his son hung on the cross. Transforms your view of everything in your life. It transforms your view of suffering. As Piper put it, the deepest comfort in every pain. This life is full of pain. Christians encounter pain and sickness and loss. Oh, but when we have the cross at the center of our lives, that pain is not without meaning, because we serve the one who encountered the greatest pain and redeemed us through it. And we're reminded that God can even use suffering for our good. And that this world is not without purpose and hope, even when it doesn't make sense, because there has been an answer to sin. And that answer is given in the Son of God crucified for us. That's why we must center our lives on this one truth. Point number two. Being focused on the cross involves conforming your behavior to the cross. Let me just use the decorating analogy again. I know you're going to get tired of this illustration, but we don't just put the cross at the center of the room and leave it there. If we're to be truly focused on the cross, if we are truly putting our faith in that cross is going to determine how everything else in that room looks. You see, we don't decorate around it in the sense that we just put the cross there, but then we do whatever we want. No, we begin to conform our life. We begin to say, you know what, this doesn't really match the cross. I'm going to take it out. You know, this really complements what Jesus has done. I'm going to put it in. And that's what we see in the example of Paul as he describes the way he lived among the Corinthians, the way he ministered. Verse 1 tells us that the reality of the cross determined how he spoke. He didn't try to impress them with fancy or lofty speech. And then verse 3 elaborates and says that he was weak and even trembling. His very demeanor complimented the message of the cross. He wasn't trying to come and sort of put on airs and be incredible and be strong and courageous. No, he wanted to act and he wanted to behave in such a way that gave them a full view of what Jesus had done, for them to see that it's about the cross. See, what Paul knew is that it's possible to preach the cross in a way that contradicts the cross. Isn't that a funny thing? It's possible to preach about the cross in a way that actually contradicts the cross. And here's the implication for us, whether or not you ever give a sermon. There is a way that you and I can live, can conduct ourselves, behave, that can actually contradict the truth that is most important to us. So think about this. Pride contradicts the cross. It's been said that a proud Christian is an oxymoron. It makes no sense to be proud about your piety, about your good deeds, when the most important truth of the Christian faith is that Jesus humbled himself and died. How can we be proud when everything that we received is a gift of grace? See, to be proud contradicts the truth of Christ crucified. When we live sinful lives, when we choose to engage in sin and give ourselves to sinful behavior, whether it's lust or whatever it might be, when we choose to live a worldly life, what are we doing? We're contradicting the cross. We're making a statement that the sin that Christ died for is something that we can make room for in our lives. No, a sinful worldly life contradicts the message of greatest importance. God gave Jesus to die for our sins so that we might be freed from the power of sin. Free to obey Him, free to be holy. We can't live in such a way that contradicts that. Self-righteousness contradicts the cross. If we as individuals or a church become nothing more than a voting block whose primary aim is to win a culture war or beat the enemy, if you will, and our attitude is to snub our noses at the sinners of the world that we're so much better than. Well, you know what? That completely contradicts the message of the cross. Because the cross says about us that we are all sinners that need a Savior. That the only thing that can change this world, the only thing that can change another human being, is the power of God in His Son, not politics or a politician. Materialism contradicts the cross. If as Christians we become enamored with worldly success, if we buy into the spirit of affluenza, that the more stuff we can get, the more meaningful our life is, we might be writing big tithe checks. Oh, but our life is contradicting the message of the cross. The cross says that what is most important in this life is not the material things that we get a hold of, but it is the eternal riches that have been given to us in Christ Jesus. It says that this world's definition of success is meaningless. Our Savior was rejected and shamed. He didn't have anything that He could call His own. No home, no riches. All these different ways that we can begin to think and act and behave that can contradict the most important message. And that's why we need to have our behavior and our lives conformed. What we need to see is that there is a way in which we as individuals and we as a church can adopt methodology that has nothing to do with Christ and Him crucified. And that's why being cross-centered involves not being centered on other things. It involves rejecting other things that come into conflict with the message of the cross. Some of you have been a part of Covenant Life for many years. And on the surface, it can seem that so much has changed about our church. And there's a sense in which that is true. We used to meet in a high school. Now we have an auditorium of our own. We used to be smaller. Now we're growing. We used to have limited programs. Now we have different opportunities for every season of life. And the list goes on. We've got a website. We print cool invitations and brochures. We hang stuff from our lobby ceiling. I mean, all these really neat things. But you know what? The truth is that what's most important about this church has not changed. You can take away the signs and the website. You can take away the programs. The most important thing about this church, by the grace of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we're about. That's the thing that's most important about this church. And that will not remain true simply because we say it's true. It will remain true as each and every one of us says, this is the most important thing. Because it's not just our homes that we decorate the cross with. As a church, we must constantly be coming and putting the cross of Christ at the center of this church and saying there's nothing else that matters more. And there may be some of you who are a part of Covenant Life and you've come for different reasons. You've been drawn for different reasons. And I just want to ask you to get on board with what God says is most important about Covenant Life. Because if what is most important to you is a certain program or a big screen in the back that you can see clearly, the little guy preaching, whatever it might be, I don't know what you're most excited about. Maybe it's the music. Maybe it's the singles ministry, whatever it might be. I want to ask you to lay that thing aside, to push it to the side of the room and say, the cross, the gospel is what's most important. So that you walk into this church and the thing that gets you fired up, the thing that stirs your passion, the thing that gets you most excited is when Jesus Christ and His work is lifted up and exalted. That is what is going to help us be a cross-centered church. Where have you placed your faith? If you're not a Christian, have you ever stopped to think about what it is that you're focused on? What it is that you're putting your faith in? You might describe yourself as a person that's not a person of faith. Oh, you are a person of faith. You're trusting in something. You're basing your life on something. You're hoping in something. Whether it's your job, whether it's your family, whether it's a relationship, or the money that you have, or your personality, whatever it might be. And I just want to ask you the question. Is that thing worthy of your trust and your faith? And what good will that thing be to you beyond the grave? Because our existence as spiritual beings does not end when we die. What are you putting your trust in? God calls you. He commands you to repent of your sin, to acknowledge your disobedience, and to believe on Jesus. That's the message of the Bible. Believe on Jesus Christ and be forgiven. Believe on Jesus Christ, trust in Him, and begin to live your life for Him. Push all the other things to the side and trust in Him. He is the only person that is worthy of all your trust and all your faith. He's the only person that can save your soul. If you're a Christian, I want to ask the question, are you resolved to keep the cross at the center of your life? Being a part of Covenant Life Church does not automatically make any of us cross-centered people. Having CJ's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, on your bookshelf does not mean that you're cross-centered. Singing cross-centered songs, using cross-centered language in your conversation, talking about how cross-centered you are does not make you cross-centered. We must all, each and every one of us, purpose day after day to wake up and say, this is the most important truth. To look at every circumstance, every decision, our parenting, our marriage, our entertainment, our job, whatever it might be, through the lens of that one truth that is most essential, the only essential truth. And that's hard work. That takes effort. Are you expending that effort? If you're honest with yourself, would you say when you go to the home of your life, is that cross still in the center of the room? Or have you moved it aside? Maybe you appreciate it, and maybe you're grateful for it, but it's not right in the middle of your life anymore. Oh, God, by His Spirit, is calling you to keep the main thing the main thing. To do whatever needs to happen in your life and your lifestyle, in your behavior, to make the cross central, to build your life around it, to center your life around it, to have your life conformed to the truth of Christ and Him crucified. I want to end our time together by going back to where we started. I told you the story of how Charles Spurgeon was saved through the weak and trembling preaching of a man who has now been forgotten by history. We don't know his name. But I want to close by reading Spurgeon's account of the sermon that that man preached on that day. Because I think it sums up the call that God's Spirit is putting out for all of us through the passage that we've read. The man who preached on that snowy day in 1850 chose Isaiah 45:22 as his text. And the passage says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon recounts that the man said, "Look, that is not hard work. You need not lift your hand. You do not want to lift your finger. Look, a fool can do that. He does not need to be a wise man to look. A child can do that. It don't need to be full grown to use your eyes. Look, a poor man may do that. No need or riches to look." And then he continued, "Look unto me. Do not look to yourselves, but look to me. That is Christ. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood for you. Look unto me. I am scourged and spit upon. I am nailed to the cross. I die. I am buried. I rise and ascend. I am pleading before the Father's throne. And all this is for you." And Spurgeon says, "Now that simple way of putting the gospel had enlisted my attention, and a ray of light had poured into my heart." Stooping down, the preacher looked under the gallery and said directly to Spurgeon, "Young man, you are very miserable." So I was, but I had not been accustomed to be addressed in that way. "Ah," said he, "and you will always be miserable if you don't do as my text tells you, and that is, look unto Christ." And then he called out with all his might, "Young man, look, in God's name, look, look now, look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And God's Holy Spirit, oh, saved Spurgeon on that day. "I did look," he said, "blessed be God. I know I looked then and there. The cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And in that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to Him." Oh, God is calling each and every one of us. He's calling us to look on His Son. Oh friend, if you are guilty before God, if you have not turned from your sin, He's calling you today to look and to live. To repent of your sins and find forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. May we be men and women with simple faith whose single focus is Jesus alone. Your focus reveals where your faith is. Let us never take our eyes from beholding the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died. May all of our hope, may all of our trust rest only in the work of Jesus who is crucified for us. Let us look and keep looking.